Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the privilege to come to your house and worship you. Father, we know that we make up a diverse group of people from all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of different ideas, all kinds of different cultural needs, all kinds, Lord, of physical, financial, spiritual needs as well. So we ask you to continue to work with us as your people. We are here in this place. This is your house. We are your people, and we want to praise you and thank you for what you've done in our lives. Remind us, Lord, each and every day that we are more than victors in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, as we face this world and as we do the tasks and the servanthood that you've called us to, help us to do that unto you wholeheartedly without reservation. Lord, if the decisions need to be made even in this service this morning, I pray they'll be done so to honor Jesus, for it's in his precious name I pray. Amen. Igor Sikorsky was about 12 years old, and he was very interested in flight and those kind of things, and he was drawing all kinds of pictures of things going straight up rather than taking off and going that way. And his parents took him off to the side and told him that aeronautical engineers, authorities, had already proven that that kind of flight was impossible. Well, of course, you know who Igor Sikorsky was. He's the helicopter guy. And so when he began to develop and manufacture his helicopters in his American plant, he put there this little saying. He said, according to recognized aeronautical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and weight of its body in relation to its total wing span. But then I like this part. But the bumblebee did not consult these authorities, so he goes ahead and flies anyway. You know, we as believers, I think, should burn that very real example into our hearts and minds. Doing the impossible is what God does daily. Doing the impossible is what God loves to do. He loves to surprise us. He loves to bring forth something that we just can't figure out. We have no rational grounds for it, but God does it anyway and blesses our hearts and those around us. Listen, anytime we attempt to move out on faith and obey the Lord, we're going to face strong and concentrated opposition. That's all there is to it. From the experts of the world right on down. You know, Satan never concerns himself with half-hearted Christians. He never gets excited about trying to work with those ho-hum folks who are just satisfied with where they're at and just kind of sitting on the sidelines being spectators. He's not concerned about that. But if you step on faith, if you start catching fire, then look out. I'm sure you know that Satan means adversary. And so his name means that he's there to oppose us. And friends, listen, we have a powerful adversary. And he is opposed to everything and anything that's godly. You don't have to worry about whether or not this is that or that's this. If it's something in the Bible, if it's a principle of the Word of God, he's in opposition to it. He opposes anything that's godly. He opposes God's people. He opposes the church. He opposes missions. He opposes anything that's godly. He wants to demoralize us. He wants to steal our power, our authority, and shut us down, and that our love of Christ might grow dim. He wants to pour cold water on our zeal and joy. I don't know how many people have thought that that must be a spiritual gift they got from the Lord, is to pour water on you. How many times have you seen that? Person gets saved, they're excited, they're wanting to do all kinds of things, studies, they're asking questions, and somebody will take them aside and say, now listen, you've got to settle down a little bit. You, around here, we're people who are sophisticated, and we're high church folks. And so, you know, just sit down, be quiet. And don't you think that happens? Maybe not in those kind of words, but it happens. And so that kind of situation happens all the time. Nehemiah chapter 4, I think, is a classic biblical passage that deals with that kind of attack that comes. In Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall," Nehemiah had been commissioned. Here again, just think back and read back those the previous history before what's happening here is a marvelous and wonderful thing. It is a miracle. The Jews are in captivity in Babylon. They have been a defeated nation. But God raises up this king, this pagan king called Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus, because of his cupbearer, gets an inquiry to set the Jews back home. And so not only does he say okay to that, he pays for it. They're going to pay for the wall. I'm talking about this wall. And so Sanballat comes and he says, "These people are building the wall," and he was wroth. The enemies of God are always wroth. And he took great indignation. I just can see this guy walking around just like a blown up, peacock or something strutting around. And he mocked the Jews, it says. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of the day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobias, the Amorite, was with him. And he said, "Even that which they build," even what they're doing, "if a fox go up there, he shall even break down their stone wall." He said, this construction is so pathetic. But then Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our Lord God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own heads, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity." Reverse all this stuff. What has been coming to us, let it go to them. Mocking. So, mockery is something that the devil loves to use. He calls the Jews feeble. He talks about their sacrifice. "You're going to build this wall in a day? No way." Well, look out. Look out. Because when God begins to do something, he begins to do it all the way. And so when Sanballat mocks them, guess what? When you step out to do something for the Lord, somebody is going to be a critic. Somebody's going to say, "It can't be done." Or maybe even more favorite saying than that is, "We never did it that way before," which means it can't be done. And so they're trying to discourage. The next, he says, "These feeble Jews." What is he saying? These people are so weak. I don't know how they got back here to begin with. They can't do anything. They have no power. They have no might. They have no resources. They're just a bunch of feeble nuts. Matter of fact, if they think that they can rely upon sacrifice, if they think that they can just do this and God's going to do something great among them, they don't know what they're talking about. "These stones, do they think that God is going to revive these stones out of the rubbish? This worthless construction that even a fox will knock down." It's an age-old strategy. It's an age-old strategy. First mock. That gets us to thinking about our goal. We thought we were going this direction. We had a purpose and a direction and a challenge. But we were getting at adversity, and so we began to think, well, I don't know, maybe that's not the way we should go. These people are smart. These people have good things on the ball, and they're thinking this is something we shouldn't do. They may be right. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Just got to turn it off. Challenging what the people of God do for and with and in the Spirit of God is always coming from the adversary. Feeble. We're just too weak. We're just too small. I've heard that all my life, haven't you? They're just too small. You can't do anything. You don't have any resources. You don't have any power. Just sit down, be quiet, and let time go by. Boy, doesn't time seem to be flying by? My goodness, so. And the stones, what are they going to use for materials? It's just trash. I always think about that particular part. Will, it says down there, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? These folks always forget that God is the God of reviving. Bringing back the dead. Messing with the stones is nothing. They always forget that. It just can't be done. So every time you hear somebody like that trying to discourage you, trying to put you in a place of that you're depressed and all those kind of things, just go like this. Bzz, bzz. Bzz, bzz. Intimidation is meant to discourage us. You know, when we first start out, generally we're enthusiastic. Or we never start to begin with. So we start with some enthusiasm, but somewhere along in the middle, we start to get tired. We start to get exhausted. And when we start to get tired, we start to get negative, don't we? And when we get negative, then our faith begins to wane, and that faith then becomes replaced by skepticism. Negativism, skepticism opens us up to fear. I don't know how many times, Brother Tom, we've went out visiting and doing various and sundry things. And, of course, we don't say this to each other, but when we pull up to the house and the lights aren't on, and we go up to the door and we knock on the door. No dogs barking. Nobody's coming. We go away from there, get back in the car and say, well, But at least in my heart sometime, Tom, I'm thinking, whew, I'm glad those folks weren't home. I don't know what I would have said. You know, I don't know what I would have done. So just because we're getting stormed by all these things, we begin to think like we don't have any business being there. And of course, that's what sarcasm and mockery is meant to, for us, to stop us from doing the things that we should be doing. I read a little book, not very thick, about Thomas Edison. And I don't know how many times, because this is a round number, but I suspect it is an estimate. He failed 10,000 times before he ever found the formula to make that light bulb burn. In the book, his wife asks him, Tom, aren't you discouraged? And this is what he said, absolutely not. I now know there are 10,000 ways that it won't work. All I have to do is find the one that does. That's a different kind of mindset, isn't it? Most of the time when we experience opposition, things don't go right, we just want to quit. We just want to quit. Wonder what would have happened if the Patriots had thought that the other night. We're losing 28-3 at halftime. We haven't even gained about less than 100 yards, the whole thing. They wouldn't be talking about them as being the greatest comeback ever in Super Bowl history. Now, I don't know what the Falcons were doing. Maybe the devils were all sideline over there saying, relax, guys, you got it in the bag. I don't know. But they surely collapsed, didn't they? That's what happens. We get discouraged, and we don't think that we can do what we're asked to do. But you know what? I think we all understand that we learn more from failure than we do from success. We begin to see how hard or costly this is to accomplish something. Therefore, when we accomplish it, it makes it better. And when somebody else accomplishes something, we understand the sacrifice and the work that went into that. I was telling Becky and Vondell earlier this morning that when I was a kid out in Montana, Her mom and dad were dairy farmers and things like that, and there were some things we were talking about. But my friend, Delbert Whaley, they lived about 18 miles from us. That was a good close neighbor. And he wanted to put up hay. His dad wanted us to put up hay. And so they were going to pay me to buck bales. That's what they called it. These were square bales, and they were about 90 or 100 pounds or something, string bales. And I'd never done that before. And so Delbert says, now listen, what you're going to do is you're going to come out to the house, and you're going to stay with me and Mom. We'll feed you and all those kind of things. And then on Saturday afternoon, you get to go home, and Monday we'll come back and start again. And he said, now, you've never done this before, right? Never done it before. Okay. He said, what you really need to do is find you an old pair of blue jeans and put you a big patch on those blue jeans right here. He said, you can just use another pair of blue jeans or whatever. If you have some leather, that would be really good. Put a patch right there. I thought to myself, what? What do I need a patch for? Well, I found out. When you take those bales and you pick them up and you take your leg and go like that, pretty soon you don't have any pants here. Pretty soon you're down to the skin. And it starts chafing and scratching, and pretty soon you don't have any skin there. And so that first day, one day, my pants were gone. And my leg was that way. Fortunately, his mom had some salve and put it on my leg. And she asked me this question. Didn't you have a patch that you could put on your pants? Well, that just went right in one ear and out the other. I didn't even think, what do I need a patch for? Now I know. Now I know, you know. And she said, well, you're about the same size as Delbert is. You can wear one of his pair of pants tomorrow. It had a piece of leather on it. Oh, man. Oh, I'm so glad, because my leg was so sore from the day before. Wow. So you learn something from adversity. You learn something from adversity. It's a lesson I'll never forget. That's hard work. I don't know how many. I think we put up 20,000 or 30,000 bales that summer or something like that. It was just, I didn't want to see any hay bales after that. It just didn't excite me. And, you know, we were making really good money. I think we were making 6 cents a bale or something like that. You know, so it was a great job. But, you know, when I was at his house, his sister raced barrel racing ponies, and they were beautiful horses. And their front yard was 5 or 6 acres, you know, it was just a big, huge field. And they had barrels out there. And so we came in, and she was riding that horse. And, man, that thing could fly, you know. And so she came up, and she asked some kind of question. The next question she asked was to me, she said, do you ride? And I should have said no. But I said, a little bit. She said, you want to try this? It's a lot of fun. She says, he's really quick. Yeah. I learned something that day. The first barrel I came to, the horse went this way, and I was just catapulted off into the prairie. And it hurt. So I thought to myself, I don't think I want to do this barrel racing pony stuff. Never got on that horse like that again. I did get on it another time. And that his sister and another girl were riding the horses, and it was starting to rain, and it was lightning, and her mother and Delbert's mother came out and asked us to go find the girls, get the horses, let them ride back in the truck, and we would bring the horses back in. So we went and found them. And Delbert wanted to take the saddles off those horses for some reason. I don't know why. He didn't want to get them wet or something. I don't know. I thought, I'm sitting on the saddle. How's it going to get wet? But anyway, so he took the saddles off. So now we're bareback. And I'm on that same horse. And pretty soon we started racing across the field. And that crazy thing pinned its ears back. And it was going. I mean, we were flying. And we were headed up the trail, and I could see that the barbed wire fence there, I couldn't tell if the gate was open or closed. Usually they hang a rag on them or something so you can see them, so you don't run through them. And so I couldn't tell if it was opened or closed. But I did know something. This crazy horse can turn on a dime. It's going to go straight to that fence and see that gate's closed, and it's going to turn, and I'm going to go right into the fence. And so I decided, I'm getting off. Never dismount a horse that's going who knows how fast and just let yourself drop to the ground. Did you know the ground is awfully hard? Oh, man. I never got on that horse again. I never wanted to see it again. It was a beautiful horse, but I didn't care anything about it. We can learn from adversity. In 1832, he lost his job. He ran for state legislature, and he lost that. But he was elected to be the captain of the Illinois militia at that particular time. The Black Hawk War was happening. In 1833, he failed in business, what business he had. He was appointed as a deputy surveyor in his county. In 1834, he was elected to the Illinois state legislature, and he became a legislator. In 1835, his sweetheart died. In 1836, he had a nervous breakdown. But he did receive his law license that year and began to practice law. In 1837, he worked on moving the capital from Illinois, Vandalia, to Springfield. It was some kind of an accomplishment. 1838, he was defeated for Speaker of the House. In 1839, he failed again. In 1840, 1841, and 1842, nothing happened that was any significance in his life. Everything he tried to do was a failure. 1843, he was defeated for the nomination to go to Congress. He didn't even make the ticket. In 1844, he became a junior law partner in a law firm in Illinois. In 1846, he was elected to Congress. Yay! In 1848, he lost that seat. In 1849, he thought, well, I'll try to be run for the county office of land office management. He was defeated in that. In 1854, he ran for the U.S. Senate. He was defeated in that. In 1856, he was defeated for the nomination for Vice President of the United States. In 1858, he was defeated again. In 1860, he was elected President of the United States of America. He was born in poverty. He faced many defeat. Lost 8 elections. Failed businesses, one right after another. Suffered a nervous breakdown. It seems like the only thing that he really was suited for was being the President of the United States. He was the 16th President of the United States, maybe one of the greatest, Abraham Lincoln. Adversity. How many of us would continue to doing what he did? I suspect most of us would have thought, this is not for me. Let me go back to splitting rails, you know. But over in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, he says, of the Jews, of his own personal background. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes. Do you know what that means? That means he was whipped 5 times by his own people and received 40 stripes. Should have thought about that, Becky, and had you bring the bull whip with you. We could have had Greg text that out. 40 times. 5 times that happened. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, 3 times he was shipwrecked. He says in that same chapter, in peril of the water, in peril of robbers, in peril of his own countrymen, in peril of the heathens, in peril of the cities, in peril in the wilderness, in peril of false brethren, let down from a basket over a wall. But he didn't stop. I'm thinking myself, friends, that when God commissions you to do something, the only thing that can stop you is you. If you'll get up every time you're knocked down, you will do what God has asked you to do. The only person that can stop you is you. Nobody else can. If you won't stop, you can do it. Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation." Do we know anything about that? I would think we do. "But be of good cheer," Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." Over in Romans chapter 8 it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You know what Paul is saying there? If God the Father did not change the plan, but let Jesus go to the cross and die for us, what little thing would he withhold, having given it all for us? Proverbs 21 says this, "The horse is ready for the day of battle." Preparation is always important, but know this, the victory rests in the Lord. In 1994, there were about 100,000 believers in Iran. I've been reading about this. There are over 3 million today. Where did I say? Iran. Radical Islam has surrendered 3 million people to Jesus. Word of mouth, personal testimony, faith, persistence, and having no fear. Wow. Wow. In 1990, Christianity in Africa, for example, in the Congo, the Christians were but 1.4% of the people in 1990. But today, do you see this in the newspaper? But today, it's 95.4%. Friends, that's almost the whole country. God's doing something in the Congo. All these folks over there, they're illiterate and all this kind of stuff. They have nothing. It's poor water, poor conditions, you name it, whatever. I'm suffering greatly just from the normal hardships of life. And God is moving in great ways in Angola in 1990. It was 0.6%. You've heard a lot about Angola, I'm sure. 0.6% of the population was Christian. Today it's 94.1%. Wow, in Angola. You know what? I think God loves a challenge. I really think so. And God's doing there what we would say is impossible. Did you know that China, Red China, Communist China, they've been in the news a little bit lately, is on course to become the world's largest Christian nation in 15 years. So if you and I are still around in 2030, if the projections are correct, they're going to be not the second or the third, the largest Christian nation on the face of the earth. Of course, they got the most population, but God's doing great things there. That comes from the Daily Telegraph. You see, we and you and I can't ignore these things which are miraculous. If we do, then we're ignoring this information that God would give to us that would help us recognize that what we've been called to do, we can do also. There's a church in Hong Kong. It's Wing Kung Church. In 1978, they had 28 people there in that church. Today, they have 13,000 people. And James Hudson Taylor IV, that's the great-great-grandson of the pioneer missionary Hudson Taylor, spoke there the other day. And this is the scripture he used when he talked to them. John chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus said, "Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're what? White already to harvest." Pessimism a lack of faith, blinds us to what the Lord is doing all around us. Spiritual hunger drives men and women, boys and girls, to the true and living God. Persecution is real in China. Sometimes it's very severe. They never know when the communist government is going to rise up and clamp down on the church. But they are fixed upon Jesus. And they're going about evangelizing their men and women in their country. Communism, this is a quote from a 22-year-old young man in Beijing. Communism holds nothing for us. But God's church welcomes us. It's a place we have found forgiveness and freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Wow. You know, several years ago, well, I had the privilege of going to Croatia. If you remember that when the collapse of the Soviet Union was taking place, some of the countries, Croatia was part of Yugoslavia, Serbia, Croatia. But those began to break up after the Soviet influence was no longer there. And so we got to go to Croatia. And we went to Croatia and were there on Easter Sunday. And we went from one place to another. We started out about 5 o'clock in the morning. And we went all day long to different places all over the place. And one of the things that impressed me so much, every place we went, there was no empty chair. It was packed out. In Karlovac, the second largest city in Croatia, the pastor that was sponsoring our and hosting us most of the time we were there, their building was not a nice spacious building this way. Their building was long and rectangular. We did all kinds of friendship evangelism things that were very, very interesting in their town, and some of which he didn't think we should do. We gave out light bulbs with a little card inviting people to come to church at his church on Easter Sunday. Jesus is the light of the world. And I remember when we went to the little shop, the little hardware store, to buy these light bulbs. There was this guy there. They don't have a box of nails. They have a nail. What kind of nail you want? It's on the wall. How many do you want? I'll get them for you tomorrow. There's just a, like a phone booth practically. That was the store. That was the shop. And we went in there and we told that guy that we wanted 5,000 light bulbs. And I'm sure that the first thing he thought was, something's getting messed up in translation here. They want 5 light bulbs. But as the translator was translating and talking back and forth, finally I saw his eyes just go like this. He finally understood we wanted 5,000 light bulbs. The sale of the century. And he said he could do it. And they could be there the next day. But we'd have to pick them up the next day. Because they would come and deliver them on the street. And if we didn't pick them up, somebody else would. And we did. And we handed out those light bulbs all over the city. And the pastor was a little reluctant about that. Because he said the only people who go door to door doing anything like that is Jehovah's Witnesses. And we don't want to be associated with them. But he called down at CSOC, and because they had done something like that the year before down there, and he talked to the pastor there, and he said, oh no, this is a good thing. It'll work. Give them a try. Let them do it, you know. And so he did reluctantly let us do that, and we passed out these light bulbs. It was so funny because he was with David Wheeler, and they had a college kid that was a translator. This pastor spoke excellent English, so I don't know why they had a college kid there, actually. But anyway, that was the team, and they were going door to door in that high-rise apartment. This was a big, huge building, probably 15 stores. They had 3 elevators. None of them worked. We asked somebody about that, and they said they'd been broken for years. half of the hallways didn't have a light in them. They needed light bulbs. You know, in a big long hallway, they had one light bulb. Anyway, he was going from door to door. Every time somebody would open the door, they would recognize who he was because he was the second most popular man in Croatia. He was a war hero. And he'd been on television and people had seen his face. And when they would open the door and this little college girl would try to tell them that, you know, we're here from the church and we want to invite you to, these folks weren't listening to that. They knew who he was. Pastor, come right on in. Sit down. It was an honor to have this man in their house. David said after about the fourth door that they knocked on, he said, don't worry about it. I got it. I can do this. And we came that morning. First place we went was his church there in Kalavats. Long building. They took up all the chairs. They took them up and put them away so they could have more room for people to stand. It was packed. They opened all the windows and people were standing outside. I don't know how many people were there, but there were at least thousands that morning. Every place we went, it was the same way. When we went out into the countryside, we hadn't done any friendship evangelism out there. We hadn't given any light bulbs out there, any of those kind of things. These people just knew that church was at such and such a time. They were going to have some special guest speakers. Packed out. This one particular church I remember specifically had like a little potbelly stove. Yes, it was cold over there. Do you know that? It's kind of like Indiana at that time of the year. Sometimes we're cold, you know. It was cold. And so these guys built a fire in that little potbelly stove because they thought these Americans probably need some heat or something like that. They probably wouldn't have done it otherwise. I don't know what the flu was, but it wasn't drawn. Oh, man, it was smoky. Guess who got to preach there? But you know, after a little while, I wasn't sneezing and wheezing anymore. It was a great day. It was a great day. But we had a family there in Karlovac who wanted to feed us supper. And we thought, wow, that's good, you know. And the pastor said, oh, yeah, these are nice folks. If you go and they feed you, they'll feed you good and all that kind of good stuff. And so the guy said, we're going to have fried chicken. Whoa. Hadn't had anything like that for 3 or 4 days, you know. I'm thinking, okay. So we went to this guy's house, and it was a very nice house. He introduced himself, introduced his wife. She was a very lovely lady, just very gracious. He had 4 sons, and they were just you know, excited to have these bums of us there, you know. And he said, I wanted you to sit down for a minute. I want to give you my testimony. Okay, very good. That sounds great. And he said, I was a member of the Communist Party. I was the regional chief for this area. I thought to myself, oh my, he's got our names, he's got our descriptions, and we're going to be in trouble now, you know. He said when he was a kid, he understood very quickly that if you're going to do anything and be able to accomplish anything in the communist system, you had to be a part of the Communist Party. He said, I joined. I went to the meetings. He said, you know, those meetings were boring. Terribly boring. They repeated the same things over and over and over again. It was almost as if they were trying to indoctrinate you with that particular line. That's probably what they were doing. They're terribly boring. He said, somewhere along the line, I met somebody from this church, and they invited me to come to church. And he said, at first I didn't really want to go. And he said, not just because I didn't want to go. He says, but I knew that if I went, it would upset the whole congregation. Because I'm the communist boss of this area. Was I going to come, take all their names and put them in jail? He said, so I was torn by kind of not wanting to come, but kind of wanting to go, and not wanting to go because of who it was and all those kind of things. He said, but I finally went. He said, it was the strangest thing. He said, they welcomed to me. He said, they welcomed me. Somebody said they were having a Bible study on Sunday night, and I could come back and study the Bible with them. They asked me, did I have a Bible? I said, no, I did not have a Bible. That was probably a good thing, you know, to be in a communist boss of the year. You not have a Bible. No, I did not have a Bible. He said, we'll give you one. He came back. He started going to those Bible studies. He asked his wife, come with me. Started going to church. Started getting these kids to come to church. All the while, Croatia was under old Yugoslavia, Tito. It was a communist state. And he was the communist in charge of their area. And he said, one thing I've quickly realized, the communists had nothing to say to me. They were fakes and phonies. And they had nothing to say. And these people were not fakes. Every time they met with me, they were putting it on the line. Their lives, their families. And they welcomed me. And he said, when I started reading the Bible, I couldn't put it down. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing? You see, we think it's impossible to do some of these things. It's not impossible. It's not beyond the realm of possibility at all. If God has commissioned you to do something, be a teacher, whatever it is, you can do it. You can do it. You know what I think? Oh, Otis, just stand up a second. I'm going to pick on Otis. I love to pick on Otis. Otis picks on me sometimes. You know what I think our watchword should be, Otis?
What's that?
Buzz. Buzz.
Buzz.
Buzz. You got it?
Buzz.
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 Buzz. Buzz. Tell Al that. Pass that along. Pass that along. Tom, you know what our watchword I think should be as we look towards October? We can't do anything. You can't do anything for it, Wayne. A bunch of people, they're just religious folks. They don't care. You know what? Buzz. 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 Tell Debbie that. Greg? Buzz. Buzz.
Buzz.
Buzz.
Buzz.
Not that hard, is it?
No.
Not hard. Dennis? Okay, all right. Bill? Buzz? Buzz? Wally?
Buzz.
Buzz?
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 Buzz? Buzz? Buzz? Oh, Joy's back here. She's not into it. Keep buzzing, though. Keep buzzing. Keep buzzing. Keep buzzing. Buzz, buzz, buzz,
buzz,
buzz, buzz, buzz, buzz. They say we can't fly. They say our bodies are too big for our wingspan, that we cannot fly. All we need to do is not consult with those guys and fly anyway. Amen. Father God, we thank you for who you are, what you're about in our everyday lives. And it matters. You are at work in this world. Oh, that you would put America back on the schedule. That you would work here as well. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower your people. That we would not be discouraged. That we would not be depressed. That we would not succumb to skepticism and criticism and mockery. But we'd be strong in you. Lord, give us the victory. Help us to stand. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.